Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 12. That's right, I mean you too. When I first started this ministry, I taught on my own in my office to a computer. We didn't even have video. So, anywho, 1 Corinthians 12, we're going to continue to look at spiritual gifts tonight, and in light of our main passage in which there is one body and one spirit. So, as usual, we'll begin with prayer and thank God for the time we have before His Word. Always approach God's Word with reverence and humility and thankfulness as you concentrate. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the opportunity to be before you and be before your word. We thank you so much, Father, for blessing us with your word, blessing us with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has done everything for our salvation. We thank you for him. We thank you for the Holy Spirit within and for yourself, and that you are above all and through all and in all. And by means of Christ, you have made us your children. And so we thank you, Father, and we ask that your Spirit would enlighten our eyes and our hearts to your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So in reference to the one body, also in Ephesians 4, we also find a variety or a diversity in the body of Christ, which we have different gifts, and we have, as we just read it right here in verse 4, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord, and there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. And so we have the oneness of the Trinity, but we have the diversity of the body of Christ. But Paul is going to be sure here to show us that there is to be no division in the body of Christ. The diversity should actually end up in unity because God has given us different things to do and different works to do and different manifestations of the gifts that he has given us. And yet we work as one, because our origin is the same, our faith is the same, our baptism, or meaning our origin, is the same, and the hope of our calling is the same. We're all in the same body. So, but to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, and to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Now, in this particular list, we're not really going to go into in depth what these various gifts are. In Romans 12, we'll do that a little bit more. And, you know, if it is impossible here in, for some of these to actually, I wouldn't say impossible, but very difficult to determine, especially at the outset, if you had one of these gifts. For instance, one of them is faith by the same Spirit. We're all supposed to have faith. We're all supposed to have very deep faith. And so someone who has the gift of faith and others that we'll see like mercy and service and helps and ministry, and all of us have those things. All of us are to be those virtues. Also giving is another one. And all of us are to give graciously. All of us are to show mercy. And so, and the reason why I say this is because I've known people, and it's happened to me in the past, that you get a little stressed out if you learn the doctrines of spiritual gifts and you really wonder what one you have. And at times it can be very difficult to determine that. And so we find nowhere in these passages that God demands that we identify what gift we have. So we would assume, and I think a very good assumption, that over time we would discover it. But again, as in verse 4, there's a variety of gifts, but a variety of effects. If you have a gift of mercy and I have a gift of mercy, its manifestation may be different. The context in which it's used, certainly the circumstances that you face are different than what I face. And yet, all of us are to be merciful. So the point is not to really stress out. The first point I'm making is not to stress out about identifying what gifts you have. We should rejoice in the fact that we know that all of us have one at least, and then I think possibly more. But again, we're not told that either. There's various commentators that argue that point out, that there's one manifestation, but the text does not make it abundantly clear that everybody has one or that somebody can have more than one. And we'll talk about that as we go. Certainly, though, some gifts were temporary to support the building of the infant church. In my estimation, that's the reason for them. The gift of tongues was a gift in which you could speak in a different language, in various languages that were known to, they were known languages. It wasn't the gibberish that people are doing or have been doing for the last 100 years or so. the gift of tongues, if a foreigner walked into your church or you had the opportunity to speak to a foreigner and you could speak to them the gospel in their language, and that's what tongues was. And so, but it's not necessary anymore, certainly. And some people think that it continues throughout the church, but how could it? No one's ever done it since the beginning. It has to be in a known language. The gibberish is just nonsense. So it hasn't happened. We haven't seen miracles either, or healing. Prophecy is another one, but prophecy even... not predicting future events, but taking a message from God and directly from God and relating it to others was certainly needed in the early church because they didn't have the completed Bible. But now we do. So a direct message from God comes from the Word of God there are some who think that the gift of prophecy continues, and they're very good commentators. But I would disagree with that. But you get to have your own opinion about that. That's what's wonderful about the church. One of the aspects is, if you disagree with me that there's still a gift of prophecy, that's fine. If you think that people can predict future events, well, that's not very fine because that's not at all issued in the Word of God. So another point, and there's many, that learning and training are necessary, certainly. We have to grow in grace and knowledge. If we don't ourselves live spiritually, then the spiritual gifts that we possess are not going to function. Right? We have to be mature. We have to be spiritual. We have to be growing in grace and knowledge, and then our gifts will function. But we must not neglect or substitute the fact that the mighty operations of the Holy Spirit within us are what makes these gifts work. And so... In some cases, we can focus so much on training that we forget the power of the Spirit within that make these work. Some would say, well, the power of the Spirit within will make it work, and I don't have to grow in grace and knowledge. I don't have to train. I don't have to learn. And, of course, that's a mistake. We all have to learn. We all have to grow. So learning and training are necessary, but do not substitute or neglect the mighty operations of the Holy Spirit and the function of these gifts. So as we continue, verse 12 says, "For even as the body is one, yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body." And Paul is here using the analogy of a human body. It has many members, but it's one body. He says, "So also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member." So in verse 14, again, we're back to the human body. "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. But if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. And again, that means the human body. Oh, it's also true of the spiritual body, of the body of Christ. But in the human body, and we must be careful, because if you don't distinguish between the analogy of the human body and the reality of the spiritual body, you can get some false doctrines from this. Paul is focusing here on the human body and says God has placed each member, eyes, ears, legs, hands, and so on, in the body just as he desired. And so, the same is true in the spiritual body. And if they were all one member, I mean, if everything you were just one eye or just a hand, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. And again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem weaker are necessary. Now, we looked at this. The weaker members that are necessary is likely Paul referring to the inner organs. So the heart, the lungs, and so on, in that they are more necessary, but they're weaker. Now, that's why they have to be protected by the musculoskeletal body. So the weaker or inner organs, if that's what Paul means here, it actually fits the context very well, that there is no such thing in the body of Christ, just like in the human body, of an unnecessary part. Right? People would argue, say, well, you don't need your appendix or something. You know, it's you're just picking straws there or nitpicking. And especially these ones that seem weaker that are hidden, they're necessary. So what's Paul make? Paul's not making the point here that some of us are inner organs in the body of Christ. That's not what he means at all. What he means is that there's a variety and there's a unity, just like in the natural body. And we'll see that there's not one member of the body who is, I mean, some of us were weaker than others spiritually, but none of us are unnecessary. There's no member of the body of Christ who has a less important, weaker position. Right? All of it, you know, we say, for instance, the Apostle Paul is of extreme importance to the church. He's probably the most important man in the world outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was commissioned with writing so much of the Bible. But it is not it's not true that I cannot attain to the maturity of Paul that Paul had. We all can. And so his gift functioned uniquely as it was. But whatever my gift is, which certainly isn't as noticeable, or we could say as important as the Apostle Paul, it doesn't mean that I'm weaker than the Apostle Paul. And all of us can. All of us are commissioned to attain to the image of Christ. So, and next Paul continues his analogy of the physical body with the body of Christ, in that we clothe part of our body, the less honorable, and we leave uncovered the honorable. And this actually helps us to understand as well. So, continuing in verse 23, he's continuing to talk about the human body, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable. See, this could not be a part of the spiritual body. We're not to deem any member of the body of Christ as less honorable. So this is talking about the parts that you clothe. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And what he likely means here is that we clothe them. We put apparel on them. We clothe the embarrassing parts of us. And that's what word he uses next. And our unseemly members, which is, again, it's the parts that, if they were exposed to others, we'd be disgraced. So they're unseemly. That's what that word means. And our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness, whereas our seemly members, and that's the parts of us exposed that we want exposed, like our face, we have no need of it. In other words, don't need to be clothed. But God has composed the body, giving more abundant honor. And again, God doesn't give more abundant honor just willy-nilly to some members of the body of Christ. But here, speaking of apparel, God has so composed the body. giving more abundant honor or clothes to that member which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, that the members should have the same care for one another. So, again, continuing in the analogy of the human body, what Paul relates here is that God gave all of us the desire to adorn our bodies that would disgrace us if they're exposed. He has done this for all of us. He clothed Adam and the woman. Adam and the woman clothed themselves because they were embarrassed about their nakedness. And so God has so composed the body that we desire to adorn or clothe the parts of our body that would disgrace us if they were exposed. Again, Paul still has to be in his human body analogy, or else God gives more abundant honor to people who lack honor or who lack visibility. And that's not just. It's not a true doctrine. And that's why you can get a false doctrine from this if you don't keep your eye on the fact that he's speaking of an analogy of the human body. If you have a visible gift, you didn't apply for it or choose it. Like my gift, a pastor teacher has a visible gift. He's behind the pulpit. He's talking. He's up front. And yeah, but you know, he didn't pick that. God is the one who picks that. And if you have a invisible gift, meaning you're really not visible to others in what you do, that again, you didn't choose that. So if God gave more abundant honor to the person who had the hidden gift, and less honor to the one who had the visible gift, which some people have taught from this, then you know it's a random, unfair, non-truth. So it's not a truth. Paul is talking about the body. So the parts of us that we want exposed, hands and face, work to clothe the rest of us. And so God composed, and the word here in the Greek is literally mixed together, the human body giving more abundant honor or clothing to that member which lacked, to the member that, you know, would be embarrassed if it wasn't covered. So in verses 24 and 25, we find that the exposed parts of our body do the work to clothe the parts that we don't want exposed. And why is this important? All the members work together to present a unified body of Christ to the world. Right? And again, it's not that we have unseemly members that we need to dress up for the world. And Paul is just saying that, look, in the human body, which has various parts but is one body, and has parts that should be exposed and parts that shouldn't be exposed, yet the body works together to present itself as a one body, not disgraced. And we should do the same in the church. Paul uses this to show that the members of our body care for one another so that the whole, our whole person in the physical body, but our whole church, the body of Christ, is not disgraced. Christ said, if you love one another, the world will know that you're my disciples. If you have unity, if you have love for one another, the world will know this. So we can, believers, if they're not on board with this and there are people in their local church that they don't particularly like or maybe not as spiritual as they are or more spiritual than they are and they're jealous and they don't understand that no matter how much difference there is between the people, we must present a unified body to the world. And it's not just acting that. You can't just act that out. It has to be a reality. So go back to Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. The things that we need to have are humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, and love for one another. And when we do, we present a unified body. Now, he says in verse 26 then, and continuing on the human body analogy, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. So if you had an infected tooth, which all of us have probably experienced, right, your whole body suffers. That's all he means here. And if, he says, and if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it, that if, you know, my body feels good, then I have this, the whole, I feel more vital. And that is also true of the physical body. The word here, suffer with it, that phrase, that Greek phrase, is a medical term used by Hippocrates and Galen, and Plato used it in his Republic, that when he said, quote, when the politic or the people feel hurt, as the whole body feels a hurt finger. That what Plato used this word as is if there's one segment of society that is hurting, then the whole of the society hurts. And so the sense here of the word is that if there's a part of your body that is hurting, the whole body feels it. So we wouldn't say, you know, the rest of my teeth feel fine. I'm not going to the dentist. I only have one infected tooth. So here, too, and Paul is saying what? If the human body is one harmonious, functioning, living thing, and it has a spirit, as soon as we die, it just becomes a lump of flesh. So it's got a purpose, it's got a will, it's got a unity, but it also has a great diversity. But it has to be together, and we do that. We don't think of ourselves as individual parts. I guess like if you did have an infected tooth, you'd be focusing on that one part of you. But generally, if you're feeling okay, you see yourself as one person. And that's what Paul is bringing out. Because now, the next, in verse 27, he says, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And now he goes there from verse 27, from the image or the analogy of the physical body to the spiritual body of Christ. The point of the human body analogy, therefore, is that there are no members of the body more vital than others, and that we are all necessary, and that we're all unified. And it would be true as well, if one of us is hurting, the others should know and encourage or pray for or comfort. We're called to do that, to maintain our unity, to love one another, to be patient with one another, to bear up one another. We do the same thing for our physical body. If something's hurting, we get it taken care of. It's the same thing. So it's a marvelous analogy to the human body, to the spiritual body or the body of Christ. Now, the body of Christ would be composed of all believers, whether they're going to church or not. So now Paul draws from the physical body analogy to the reality of the body of Christ in verse 27. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. And, you know, when it says first, does it mean, well, if you didn't get the gift of apostle, which only 12 people got, then, you know, you can't be close to God like they were. You can't be as spiritual as they were. And that doesn't fit, because all of us are called to be in the image of Christ. Even Paul says to us, be imitators of him. So that wouldn't be the case. First here doesn't mean, in essence, more important, though. We would say the apostles and the prophets, as it says in the scripture, are the foundations of the church. They are certainly of great importance. But that's hence they come first. The apostles and the prophets built the church. They were the foundation upon which the church was built. And we're talking about New Testament prophets here. Those who had a gift, you know, you're with a group of people, most of them can't read. And you don't have a Bible anyway. You may have a few of Paul's letters or John's letters, but so you have a gift in which God directly communicates to you doctrinal truth, and then you communicate that to the people. And that you can see how absolutely vital that was, so that people get the doctrine and the truth that they need. So of course they had to come first. Third, teachers. And then he continues this list, miracles, healings, helps, administration, speaking in tongues, and of course interpreting tongues. And you would say that all of those would follow and be necessary as the church is being built. However, he goes back to diversity again in verse 29. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak in tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. And there's quite a bit of multiple opinions of what he means by that, desiring the greater gifts. And we'll look at that a little bit. And he says, I'll show you a still more excellent way. And there's debate about what he means by that too, because he rolls right into, after this, his teaching on love. So a more excellent way, which is the glue to the body of Christ, would be love. And a lot of people agree with that, and a lot of people disagree with that. That's exactly what Paul means. But what would make all of these individual gifts into fractions and divisions would be exactly what we see in Corinth. And in Corinth, there were divisions. There was jealousy. There was strife amongst them. Some said they were of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Timothy, some of others that they were of a particular teacher. And Paul called them out on that and condemned them for it. And so what did they lack? They lacked love for one another and humility. So one could look at each of these as appointments. They could be individual offices. If a person who had the gift of helps would, in one church or another, he might not have an office. One who has a gift of helps could be a deacon, because deacons are called to help. And so certainly offices would be things like apostles and prophets. They would have had offices in the various churches. One could say that he have a gift of helps, or one could say that Paul is referring to deacons as presbyteros or elders. That's another word that's used multiple times in the New Testament, are elders. They're called presbyteros, and basically it means an older person who's wise. And they would have positions of authority in the church, but it doesn't mean that they're teachers. Some of them might be. So you could picture an elder who has a gift of a teaching gift. You could picture an elder as a helps gift or an administration gift. And again, it's God who determines this, and as we grow in grace and knowledge and follow Him and actually serve one another, we'll find out what these gifts are, whether we have them or not. Paul could speak in tongues. Paul was an apostle. Paul taught. Paul healed. So he had the gift of miracles, the gift of teaching, I would imagine. He's the gift of apostleship for sure. And he also spoke in tongues. He had the gift of tongues. And so Paul possessed multiple gifts, but he has one office, which is he's the apostle to the Gentiles. So this means that a believer will be able to identify his spiritual gift, but if he has more than one, and I think that to be very likely, he will have trouble isolating one gift above another, and so trouble determining our one spiritual gift, which has stressed out a lot of Christians. The trouble has plagued the minds of people, and all of that's eliminated if you just plainly look at these passages and say, look, I could have more than one gift. And maybe one functions now and another one will function later as you get more training. I think of people who have the gift of teaching. You have to train a lot to be able to teach clearly. So you might find out that you have it much later on, whereas you assume that, maybe you had a gift of service in some capacity, which is what the gift of, as we'll see coming up, the gift of service is mentioned. Now, we also notice that Paul begins the list again in verse 29 in order to show that all of us are diverse. Not all are apostles, are they? Not all are teachers, are they? But when he does that list, he leaves two of them out. He leaves out helps and administrations. He doesn't say all are not helpers, are they? All are not administrators, are they? He leaves those two out. It seems very possible that a position of, say, a teacher could have a tremendous gift of helps or administration. depending on where you're put. You know, God puts us individually where he desires, and you're going to be part of a local assembly that God has desired to put you in. And like, for instance, in our local assembly, we don't have great numbers, and so people have to wear multiple hats to make this work. And since that's the case, God, we can imagine, and I can't say it dogmatically, would put people here who have the gifts that we need. You know, a person has a gift to administer, to help, to encourage, to have mercy, to teach, and so on. Paul does not say here or in Romans 12 or in Ephesians 4, which are our other lists of spiritual gifts, that each believer only receives one and that he has to identify it. He doesn't do that. As with all doctrines, we must be careful about reading assumptions into it. And that happens with this doctrine, with the doctrine of gifts, because you know, they can be a great source of pride. And you know, when you think about it, if God has given you a special spiritual gift to function in service of him and of the body, it's a wonderful thing. It's wonderful. And to be able to supernaturally, by the Holy Spirit, do things that you're called to do by means of his gift. God's revelation in his Bible, in the scripture, is perfect and complete. We just accept it as such. We don't add to it. We don't take away from it. I was reading today about, you know, when the Reformation happened with Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, they did a wonderful thing in bringing to the surface and to the public that salvation was by faith and that all believers are saints. You know, wonderful truths. Salvation is by faith. All believers are members of the body. All believers are saints. There isn't particular men or women who could be called saints. And so in when they did that, however, they fractioned amazingly. They argued with one another over doctrines. And they didn't separate themselves from the state. So it was one of the errors of the Catholic Church was uniting itself with the state. And when the Reformation happened and these Protestant churches began, they also assimilated with the state. And so you had like Presbyterianism in Scotland and the Lutheran Church in Germany and the Anglican Church in England. They should have totally separated from the government. And what happened there was they brought something good, something very good, and then because of doctrinal error, they caused themselves to fracture. And it's where all the denominationalism has come from that. So what is that? Why does that happen? They're false conclusions by either taking away from the scripture or adding to it. Now, another thing that's important is the gifts, the spiritual gifts listed, do not match. They don't match each other perfectly. There's some overlap. And actually, I have a slide on that coming up a lot later. So in 1 Corinthians 12, you have apostles, prophecy, teaching, miracles, healing, helps, administrations, tongues, interpreting tongues. And in Romans 12, you have prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leadership, and showing mercy. And then in Ephesians 4, you have apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. Now, as you can see there, you can pick out the ones that actually show up in two of the lists. But there's not one that's in all three. There's not one spiritual gift that's in all three. So what does that tell us? Well, I don't know what it tells us. But what it says to me is, I wonder, do we have a list of all the gifts? Or don't we? If they don't match, can we conclusively say that we have a complete list? And since, you know, God has stated that there's a variety of ministry, a variety of effects, and varieties of gifts, that it could very well be. You know, again, there's no need to stress out about identifying which gift you have. You will find out. So such makes me think that each member of the body is endowed with gifts or gifts that may not depend upon what title they have in the church. There are exceptions. As a pastor, of course, must be prepared, a deacon, a prep school teacher. They have to be prepared in what they do. And so at some point, you have to identify it. If you're an evangelist, you have to identify that so you can prepare yourself. But, don't wait for God to give you a title. Serve Him in humility, and you will discover your gift or gifts. I think it's important to keep that possibility that I may have more than one. So, again, you don't have to get all wigged out about not finding out what gift you have. So we serve God, we serve the body of Christ, and we'll find out that there are some things that we not only do well, but we like to do it. And make every effort to preserve the bond of unity. If you're still unsure of your gift or gifts, there's no need to identify them. It should excite you to know that you're endowed with them and that they will manifest themselves. So, and I've seen this happen. Somebody says, you know, I was part of the cleaning crew early on, this many years ago, at Grace Bible Church. And there was a person who helped us. We did it I think it was Saturday mornings, then we started doing it Friday evenings. Every week, we'd thoroughly clean the chapel and do all that was needed. And then this person said, I found out that I have the gift of giving, and so I'm not going to clean anymore. Yeah, and at the time, it sounded feasible enough. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. Say, if you don't want to clean, you don't want to clean. But just the thought of saying, well, I'm only going to do the things that my spiritual gift does is ridiculous. Right? You're gifted in a certain area, that's great, it's wonderful. But if there's something in front of you that needs to be done and you don't want to do it, there is no reason not to do it. Don't be so blind that some position you have is above doing anything in the body of Christ. I remember a person who had a position of authority, and this person was telling me how he had to do his own laundry. He said, it was like, you know, but he had a position in the church, and it was like, I bet other people with my position in other churches don't have to do their own laundry. And I thought, my God, you know, like, it's you got to be careful. Right? Pride sneaks in, and then all of a sudden you become a king in your own kingdom. All right, let's go to Romans 12. All of us must be servants all the time. Now, we find also, and it's an excellent thing to understand, is that God's handiwork, like take the earth, for instance. If you look at the animal world, just nature, flora and fauna, you see an enormous amount of diversity. Like God is really creative. There's an enormous amount of diversity. It's true in nature. It's true in grace. And nowhere is it more pronounced than in the Christian community. Think about it. When we come together, we're many men and women from diverse kinds of parentage, from different environments. We have different temperaments. We have different capacities. You know, I love temperament. It's something that you naturally do. You can't control your temperament. You can change it when it happens, but when it comes upon you... Yeah, and we're different. And then on top of that, God gave us different spiritual gifts. So we're different people from different backgrounds and different personalities. God brought us all together, gave us different spiritual gifts. But yet we cooperate for the good of God as a whole. And so the diversity is actually quite wonderful. So look at Romans 12, 6. We'll start at verse 6. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. I have an argument here for the gift of prophecy continuing. I think I'll just get that. I mentioned that. We also find that prophets of the early church did receive revelation of future events that were important to the survival of the church. We could look at a few of these. Go to Acts 11. Look at Acts 11, 27. I would still say the gift of prophecy is temporary. In Acts 11, 27, now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And of course it happened. And you know, the church needed to know that. You know, the early church needed to prepare for that. In 1 Corinthians 13:8, Paul writes, after he gives us his definition of love, he says, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. And so he indicates there that prophecy, tongues, and the gift of knowledge would be done away. Certainly it would not be knowledge would be done away. That would be ridiculous. But the fact, perhaps, that since the scripture would be completed, because he said when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. And so when the perfect comes, what does that mean? Does that mean the completed canon of scripture? Does it mean the return of Christ? Paul doesn't tell us. But the point is that some of them will be definitely done away with. And it would seem that several of these gifts were definitely temporary. Now, back again in Romans 6, I just want to focus on a couple of these. The first one he mentions is prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, and the next one is service. Service, where we get the word for deacon. In the Greek, it's diakonia, and it means ministry. And basically, it's a very broad word for serving, for ministering. It could be, you know, when pastors, they talk about them having a ministry, and they certainly do that. They minister to others, but it doesn't necessarily mean teaching at all. It's used for the apostles, that they were ministers. It's used for pastors. It's used for deacons. And in fact, it's used for all believers in the New Testament. Service or diakonia serves as a perfect example of a gift that is also a virtue that the Bible indicates somewhat plainly that every believer has. We are all to be serving one another. Again, it's in 1 Corinthians 12:5. There are a variety of ministries. That's the word diakonia. It's applied to all of us in the ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:18. All of us have been given a ministry of reconciliation. In Acts 6, some of the widows were neglected in the daily ministering. They weren't getting the food that they needed. And so seven men were appointed to distribute food. And it says that they were ministering. And what is written there is that these seven men would minister to the widows so that the pastors could minister the word. And diakonia is used in both instances. So we have it, and so that's where we get the word deacon from. All of us have a ministry of service unto God akin to our stewardship, but they're all not the same. The same word diakonia is used of Martha hurrying about the kitchen complaining that Mary wouldn't help her. The word used is diakonia. She's ministering, trying to minister to the Lord. And then there's the gift of teaching. It's not stated that the gift of teaching is only for the pastor. It's certainly not. We're all should be teachers, it says in Hebrews 5:12. But though by this time you ought to be teachers. And what he means there is certainly that they have had enough time to learn that they should no longer be children in the Word of God, that they should be mature in the Word of God. to the point where you could actually teach it. And if anybody has taught, you realize how well you have to know your subject if you are going to effectively teach it. So, again, all of us are to be teachers, but certainly not all of us would have the gift of teaching. Any number of believers may be gifted with communicating the Word of God that are not ordained pastors. That doesn't mean that they would not have to prepare. They do, but the Holy Spirit within them gives them the ability to teach and teach clearly. The gift of teaching exacts much study and consumes much time. Perhaps even here, we have Bible study 4 hours a week. I would think that would give you enough knowledge to be able to teach it. And I don't even mean, like you say, a prep school teacher or someone teaching the kids at church, a Sunday school, but we are to teach our family, our friends, our neighbors, our children, everybody. Proper Christian teaching, therefore, is clearly explaining direct to believers' hearts the Christ's work for us, as well as New Testament doctrine concerning all aspects of the church and God's presence and the purposes of the church. And can we clearly communicate that to someone? Is the ability to make clear to another member what is the true purpose of a matter, cutting through all opinion, cutting through all falsehood and noise. Proper teaching is also being able to reveal the import of the Old Testament and to show others how the Old Testament and the history of it is impactful and meaningful in our age as well. So every Christian teacher should be able to say, as Paul said in Galatians 1:15 and 16, that through God's grace, God was pleased to reveal His Son in me. And that's not just for Apostle Paul, it's for us. Can I reveal the Son of God? Now, if I don't have a gift of teaching, and then I can conclude that, then it doesn't mean that I don't teach others. The work of Priscilla and Aquila, some call it Aquila, Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla is always listed first, a husband and wife team that lived in Rome. They're Jews that got kicked out of Rome, expelled from Rome, and they were listening to Apollos teach at Ephesus. And Apollos wasn't acquainted with all the true doctrine of the person of Christ. He only knew the baptism of John. And so Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and revealed to him the truth of the matter. And so they were actually effective teachers to Apollos, who had the gift of pastor teacher. Now, if you think in our day and age, too many believers have neglected the Word of God. I mean, believers in churches who are truly believers, I would think, and that they've neglected the Word of God so much that they wouldn't care about accuracy at all. They wouldn't even know what accuracy was. You have to be exposed to the Word of God consistently. Think about how many Christians we have in our own families, people that we've known that we're pretty sure are Christians, and they don't really care too much about the Word of God. And again, they wouldn't be able to teach it. They wouldn't be able to identify a false teaching if they needed to, which they would. From Barnhouse's commentary on the book of Romans, he says this, and again, this is his opinion, but I think it's poignant. Barnhouse writes, "I believe that every member of the body of Christ is called upon to tell someone else every fresh bit of truth learned, every new knowledge of Christ received, every pitfall seen and avoided, every distant glory brought near, and every lesson learned that will help us be more like Christ. This is the essence of the Christian life. Each believer must be a teacher. In the measure of the proportion of faith given to him, we are to tell others, we are to be living witnesses of the truth and living examples of the blessings of the truth." And let's go back to Romans 12 and see what he mentions there is according to the proportion of faith given to him. Romans 12:6 again, it says, "And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us." So what does that mean? And it's difficult to discern. aspects of this. You find this quite often, aspects of the Word of God, where you're like, there's a bit of ambiguity here that did someone, let's take teaching, for instance, or let's take exhortation as the next one, and I can put that word up for you, it's paraklesis. And this word paraklesis, it's a title for our Lord, it's a title for the Holy Spirit. It means to bring near. And when Paul in Ephesians 4:1 said, I exhort you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, this is the word he uses, paraklesis. And it means to bring to one side for the purpose of something. And here, as it's also translated in 2 Corinthians 1, it means comfort. So you draw someone to your side to comfort them. Now, getting back to, we look again at Romans 12:6. It says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, does Paul there mean that the difference is between the gifts themselves? Or does someone have more, it's like, say, two people who have the gift of exhortation, does one of them have more exhortation than the other one? And how in the world, we couldn't possibly determine that. Like, scientifically, we couldn't measure it. But we certainly have different capacities. And there's just so much, difference. There's so many things that could be possibly measured, but that are impossible to measure. Or maybe we would desire to measure them. And it's impossible. It's just impossible. We couldn't. And so we go by faith here and say, well, according to the grace given to me, in accordance, and it differs from what God's gifts were given to someone else, that I have my own gifts. And whether it's one or whether it's more, where I'm to use them and how I use them and in what circumstances I use them are going to be different than everybody else. And that's okay. Right? And that's the point that should always be driven home when you look at this doctrine. That there is no division, though there's great amount of diversity. So paraklesis, to call to one side, it's used for various purposes. A pastor, an older person to a younger, a friend, can all be comforters or exhorters. You can do it to comfort or admonish. The word it's translated various ways. The Greek word for church is ekklesia, which means to be called out of the world, and it's similar to this. This is paraklesis. The prefix is different. Klesia means to call. Ek means out from. Para means alongside. In 2 Corinthians 1:4, it says that God paraklesis is us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to paraklesis, those who are in any affliction. God comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with we ourselves have been comforted by God. Hey, what a wonderful gift. And if you've been the recipient of it, someone who's been comforting to you or comforted you or given you mercy, there are so many in this world that are in all sorts of difficulty that think, that the world and life is nothing but darkness, and they're drawn into it. People who need comfort and advice and counsel, and this gift for the body of Christ is to do that. If you remember, of course, Jesus spoke to the poor, the wretched, the sick, the imprisoned, and promised reward to those who did like him in the same way. And like all other rewards, to be a paraklesis to another is to be like God. It's a title both, again, as I said, for the Holy Spirit and for Jesus Christ. And what a marvelous gift to have. Now, we're all, as I read in 2 Corinthians 1:4, we're all to comfort one another. So how do I, there's no physical, scientific way that I can determine in my own self that I have a gift of exhortation when all of us are supposed to exhort. And so we trust God the Holy Spirit to reveal it to us. And he's pretty powerful. He can do it. So God, the Holy Spirit within, will guide you here. And you can pray to God about it if it really bothers you to identify what your gift is. It did for me for a while. I guess that's why I'm harping on it. It bothered me for a long time what my gift was. Teaching and exhortation may be found in the same person, but exhortation is distinct. So that will comes up next. Paul uses the word exhort of himself, and he commanded both Timothy and Titus to exhort their sheep. So here you have teachers that are exhorting, and certainly that's what a pastor does, but he does it through his teaching. So is it possible that a pastor could have a gift of teaching and gift of exhortation? I would think absolutely. That is definitely possible. All right. I have so much on this, and I'm wondering if I need to really go in the depth that I want to. In Titus 2:7, these things, Paul says to Titus, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. In 2 Timothy 4:2 to Timothy, he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. It's the same word, exhort. You've also got, he says to him, rebuke. That's not listed as a gift. You imagine if you thought you had the gift of rebuking. You just go around telling everybody what's up. So exhortation, a precious gift, a comfort, from the one gifted to the rest, others in the body of Christ. I know I've been the recipient of it. And by the way, it's more than simply a hug and some kind words. It's the ability to persuade the other of their need for truth. Now, as you comfort someone, you're drawing them to Christ. You're drawing their eyes to the Word of God, which is generally needed, because if I need comfort, I'm probably anxious or stressed out or worried about something. Maybe I'm fearful. And the one who can comfort and exhort leads the one he helps to the Word of God. So it's not just a hug, everything will be all right. You know, maybe everything won't be all right. Who knows? But it's, again, the ability to draw another to sound doctrine, which is really the only thing that helps to stabilize a mind. So the difference between exhortation and teaching, exhortation is an appeal to the will, and teaching is an appeal to the mind. Again, exhortation is an appeal to the will, and teaching to the mind. And we need both. We need will, but we can't act willfully, we can't be ignorant. We have to act according to truth. So next, Paul lists giving, which literally means to impart or to share substance with another. But then again, here you have in giving a gift that all of us are supposed to have. We're all to be gracious givers. It says the Lord loves a cheerful giver. So you can take these like mercy, service, exhortation, giving, helps, and helping, it's required of all of us. But we see that there are some who have a special gift of it. And they must discover that for themselves, and God, I'm certain that God will over time reveal that. As Paul wrote, gifts differ according to the grace given to us. We all give graciously, we all show mercy with joyfulness, and there are some among us who have gifts in those areas and thank God for them. And, you know, we don't need to identify them on everybody. We can imagine a believer versed improperly in the doctrine of spiritual gifts who, after acting in a non-comforting manner to another, saying, I don't have the gift of mercy, I don't have the gift of exhortation, what do I care? You know, I've seen that in operation. People are cold and cruel, Christians, I mean, and they say, well, you know, I don't have the gift of exhortation, almost like a joke. And we are all to be those things. And that's what Paul instructs us in. So, and that gets to, you know, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And now then Paul turns to, there's one body. So he's going to reveal to us our diversity and our unity. And as again, we have three passages in the New Testament that list spiritual gifts, and all of them written by Paul, and he goes into detail in them, and so we should know them. And we should also know that in every one of those passages, he lists these spiritual gifts, and then afterwards he speaks of love. In every one of them, it's like, here's the gifts, here's the diversity, and here's the love of the body of Christ. And so none of us are saying, I want a different gift, or I wish I had that gift, or, there's no competition for anything within the body of Christ. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for blessing all of us with your gifts, the gift of salvation, the gift of our Lord and Savior, the gift of life, and these special gifts by which we serve you and serve the body of Christ for the common good. We thank you for them, Father, and ask that you reveal them to us and that our hearts are open and humble to their function. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
victory.